Let's pray once more before we study this portion of God's Word together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, as we come to this chapter in 1 Samuel, we pray that you would work within each one of us. We pray that we would be humble before you, that we would be submissive to your Word, that we might learn all that you are teaching us through it this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I should have said before, it really is good to be back with you today. I was disappointed to be unwell last week, but I hope, along with you, I was blessed to listen to the sermon from my father last week. But being back with you, we are continuing in 1 Samuel. This week, of course, up to chapter 19, which Dave has read for us. Now, as we see through this chapter, there is a quickening in many ways of the tensions that have been taking place within 1 Samuel. As well as that, there's a few interpersonal relationships we see fleshed out a little bit further. We see a little bit more of David and Saul's relationship. We see the relationship between Saul and Jonathan, between Saul and Michelle. We see the relationship in some ways between Michelle and David. There's all these interpersonal things interspersed with these this increasing tension and urgency within the text, that things are coming to a head, that things need to be resolved. Now, with all of those things happening there, with the tensions in particular, we see David's security almost being ripped away from him entirely. He is forced to flee, he is forced to go on the run. Now, there's an awful lot happening in here. And particularly as we get towards the back of the chapter, we do see, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of David's earthly security, we see his safety. We see a wonderfully amazing spiritual nugget come through there that we should really be grasping hold of with both hands. And of course, there's a lot more we learn from the various interactions in here as well. Now, as we try and handle this passage today, our 3 points are, firstly, we're going to see the short ceasefire. Secondly, a bit of a dodgy deception. And thirdly, we see some political problems. So to begin with, the short ceasefire. Now, I know that when the term ceasefire is used, it does tend to imply that there are two sides both taking aim and firing at one another. What we see so far in 1 Samuel is not David returning fire to King Saul, but it's still a ceasefire and that Saul does stop for some time at attacking David. It's short though. And the tensions within this chapter really, really begin in verse 1. We get to verse 1 and we open up on a scene that Dalrymple Davis calls a top secret staff meeting between Saul and his servants and his son Jonathan. And if there was an agenda for it, the one item is, let's kill David. How are we going to make it happen? Saul's got his brains trussed together, and they are finally going to kill David because he is wise, because he has beat the Philistines on behalf of Israel. The logic behind it doesn't seem to add up, but the brain's trust of figuring out how can we kill David. Now, Saul gets his servants, they come together to discuss this, and we get the vibe. I know that vibe isn't often well looked upon as a word, and it's not an exegetical word, but we get the vibe that this would have all been a fairly hush-hush sort of meeting. Now, the reason I say that is because if we go back to the end of chapter 18, David was wiser than all of Saul's servants, and David's name became highly esteemed. This would not have been a public meeting because David had the approval of the people. This would have been behind closed doors. You're not going to publicly go about the removal of such a figure as David at this time. Perhaps we could immediately mourn the state of Israel at this time in their history. But verse 2 is quite incredible. David's mate, Jonathan, Saul, the king's son, once more shows his incredible value and godliness, doesn't he? You might remember back to chapter 14, where Jonathan and his servant go out and they fight the Philistines. And in the space of this block of land and half of the block of land next door, they basically put enough fear into the Philistines that they run away. Jonathan goes out, one of the two swords in the army. He's ready to fight. His servant goes, I'm going with you. And some people look at that and go, strategically, that is stupid. They took the hardest route possible to get there and describe Jonathan as being nothing more than something like a thrill-seeking, weightlifting, workout fanatic, adrenaline junkie who just wants to beat people up. I said back in chapter 14 that was wrong. Look here at these verses here. Look at his defence of David. It is articulate, it is concise, it is godly. This is a man who gives us much hope for Israel. He uses his brain and the information he has to first tell David about the plot to kill him. He gets his mate David to hide until he can hopefully smooth things over with his father. He lines up a plan of when he can fill David in on what he observes and what goes down with his chat with his dad. His genuine care for his mate is remarkable. And even more so considering the way he may have been told by the people to think about his future was as a son of the king, the throne should be his next. Now we know that God removed the throne from Saul's line, but human wisdom would dictate that Jonathan is going to be the next king. But his dad, Saul, is also telling him the biggest threat to my throne and my family continuing to rule is David. But Jonathan doesn't let those ambitions drive him. He lets what's right drive him, and he actually protects his mate. He could have set him up for a massive failure, but he protects his friend David. There's even wisdom in the fact that he doesn't challenge Saul within that meeting of all the servants, which we could probably assume was a negative echo chamber, perhaps some people just trying to suck up to the king, tell the king that his ideas are great, and those perhaps just whipping up this envious attitude towards David. Let's get rid of him. So Jonathan doesn't challenge his dad's idea there. He takes him to the side and works through things at a time where perhaps in a less heated environment they can work through this. And we see that set up for us in verses 1 to 3. And then Jonathan goes and he speaks to Saul. He mounts this incredible defence of David. He highlights some of the incredible things that David has done. And his wisdom isn't just human wisdom, it also has spiritual undertones. There's human wisdom applied here by Jonathan. He's wise in everything he does here. Says David risked his own life to kill the Philistine, to kill Goliath. He risked his own life to do that. Remember, no one else is going to do that, but David risked his life to kill Goliath. Now, there's undertones of spirituality in Jonathan's argument, and that he references sin, and presumably in a right way. He says, David has not sinned against you. David has not lifted a hand against you. Remember, he went out and fought Goliath. You're upset because David got praise for killing Goliath. But remember when Goliath, who is referred to as the Philistine here, remember when Goliath was killed, even you rejoiced, Saul. Dad, even you rejoiced there. Now we see the blessing of Jonathan to David in so many ways here. Now we've seen already that God looking after his anointed and preparing his anointed through forging this friendship between these two godly warriors of David and Jonathan, and preparing David to lead Israel by placing him close to the ungodly king's godly son. Now we see also God delivering David in this regard, and that he is using his friendship to protect the future king of Israel. The provision of God to have this friendship formed is incredible. Many people, and perhaps even in the subheading of your Bible, refers to this chapter as Saul persecutes David. I've titled this sermon David's Deliverance because I think as much as there are messy things in here, there are far more things that give us hope and confidence in God than give us cause to despair. I should look at this with a sense of optimism. So Jonathan defends David and Saul listens. Verse 6. What a declaration from Saul we see there. As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. The peace negotiation worked. David's life is not in jeopardy anymore. Jonathan goes, And he tells David the good news, and he brings David before Saul. And it seems, when we get to the end of verse 6 and into chapter in verse 7, that things are returning to normal. Verse 7 looks like it's going back to the good old days. Those days where when Saul got grumpy, David would play the harp, smooth things over. Things are right back on track. The threat to the Lord's anointed is gone. It's a ceasefire. Saul gives up his plan to remove this perceived threat to his throne. Saul, who's been shown to be not much more than desperate to hang on to his power in any way he can, is willing to put aside his murderous plot against David, who has been nothing but loyal. But it doesn't last. Verse 8, it seems as if the season for war came around again. Once more the Philistines are knocking at the door. And David is there. And David deals them a mighty blow. And one, it should have been Saul, but it's David. But David dealt them a mighty blow. And then rather than rejoice, Saul loses it once more. This tormenting spirit from the Lord came upon him. He's holding a spear in his hand. As we've seen in chapter 16, David was seeking to minister to Saul with a harp, trying to calm him down. And instead of being allowed to play his music, David becomes target practice for the king. He throws his spear hard enough to embed it in the wall. It wasn't a half-hearted attempt to kill David. It was going all out here. Saul wants to pin David to the wall. Now you can imagine what his butterfly or fly collection would be, can't you? He's willing to do this to a person. Drive a spear through them. Let's make him a decoration on the wall. Let's pin him to the wall. The unrestrained anger results in attempted homicide. The king is out of control. But once more, David escapes. He escaped. He fled into the night. The ceasefire from Saul to David was short-lived, and it once more shows us how deeply troubled Saul was. But then as we move on into our second point, we see a somewhat dodgy deception. So David flees from Saul. He flees into the night, and he goes home. Now he lives with, he's now married to Michelle, Saul's daughter. Perhaps he thinks that, as has happened previously, Saul would calm down after a little bit of time. Doesn't seem to be a huge amount of physical distance between the two. Yes, different houses now, but still very close to one another. Saul knows exactly where David is. But Saul doesn't calm down. Saul sends messengers to kill David. And this is where we see interesting bit of interaction between Michelle and David, and just really everything we see here from Michelle is rather interesting. It's intriguing and sometimes concerning. Some of it's great, other parts are just weird and don't quite match up to what should be happening. But it starts off really well. Michelle recognises the threat to David. David, if you stay here tonight, you are going to get killed. Now, how does she know that? Some commentators suggest that these messengers from the king were probably more of Saul's handy thugs to deal with these sorts of problems. And perhaps Michelle had recognised them from her time around Saul's throne. Perhaps she knew that when the tormenting spirit came upon her father, that he wasn't calming down, he was getting worse and worse. Sort of fun to speculate, isn't it? We don't really know. What we know is that she does know that David's life is in danger. She rightly knows that David's life is in danger. She is aware of that, and she lets him down through the window. Now, she's not some uppity princess who isn't afraid to get her hands dirty. She gets involved in the escape. She personally lets David down through the window. So he fled and he escaped, we read in verse 12. And if we're going to see this almost as a in narrative, perhaps somebody entering or exiting stage, we see David exit stage left and Michelle takes centre stage within this narrative. She's going to run more interference for him. And this is where it gets hairy and confusing. Hairy because there's goat's hair involved here. She brings out an image. She puts it on the bed and puts goat's hair on it and basically dresses it up so it looks like David. And she said to the messengers, "He's sick, come back later." Now, both of those things, the use of the image and the statement, "He is sick," they're a problem. They're problems within this narrative. David escaped, that's good. But those other two items, the image and the statement, are huge problems for us. The household image is a problem. We're not given a great description in our English translations of what it is. It's an idol. The Hebrew readers would have read this, would have seen the word used to describe a particular pagan deity, and would have known that this was an idol. Most likely, it was an idol that would have been brought out and placed beside the bed of the sick person in order to, according to the superstitious beliefs, speed their recovery up. This is not of God. Now, a few things to perhaps paint the picture more vividly for us. Textually, the figure is a teraphim, not seraphim, which is an angel, teraphim, which was a pagan deity. It's an idol for that. And the bed that David is on is literally a divan, sort of a couch you'd recline on. Now, Michelle has probably done some quick thinking because the head of these couches was stuffed with goat's hair. So she's probably got a little bit of a rip at the top of the bed head, pulled out some goat's hair, and that's how she had the goat's hair on hand to disguise this idol as her husband. It's resourceful, but it's a dodgy piece of deception. Questions come up here. Was this idol Michelle's or was it Saul's? Having grown up in her household, was it something she got from her father? Did David know that this idol was in their house? If David knew this idol was in their house, did he accept his wife's idolatry? And if he did that, can we really say that he's leading his family in spiritual matters as a husband ought to? Now, we don't have the answers for all of those things yet. Some of them we never get the answers to, but as the narrative unfolds throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, I think we do begin to get some answers to some of these questions. I think the fact that David has clearly left the scene, he is not on stage at this part of the narrative, is a subtle indicator from the narrator, from the author of this from this passage to show us that David has some level of innocence in this matter. It's not much, but it seems to be those subtle nuances that we get within the Hebrew text seem to indicate that David does have a level of innocence in this matter. So we have this figure, this idol, which anyone reading this in the Hebrew at the time it was first written would have understood it's idolatry, it's a problem. And the reason it's thought that this was an idol placed by the bed of a sick person is because of the lie that Michelle goes on to say, he is sick. First thing that comes into the mind, idol for a sick person, David's sick. That's not 100% there, but there seems to be a logical connection between the two things. Probably leads to this lie that David is unwell. Now, we had fun when we came to Joshua chapter 2 discussing Rahab in Bible study a few weeks ago, didn't we? And her dishonesty with the servants of the king there. And the difference, primary difference between Rahab and Michelle is that Rahab was incredibly new to her faith in God when she lied. Michelle had grown up knowing about God. Now, perhaps we defend Michelle's dishonesty by saying that her dad really wasn't a great role model, was he? He seems to be spiritually unaware on almost every point, but I would challenge that a little bit, because look at Jonathan, who's in this chapter. Her brother, who grew up in the same house, had the same model of a father, turned out spiritually wise and discerning. Now, we're not going to go any further than that at this point in time, but there are things within these narratives that pop up red flags, aren't there? And these are some of those things, particularly relating to Michelle. And in all honesty, it's a flimsy defence. It's a flimsy lie, it's a flimsy defence. It's not going to stop Saul. Saul is intent on his desire to murder David, so he tells his messengers to go back and carry carry the couch that David's on back to me so that I might kill him. He's not going to be stopped in this, is he? So they go back to grab the bed, and they realise that David's not there. It's all a trick. He is not really there. He's gone. He's fled. He is safe once more from Saul's attempts at his life. So Saul asks Michelle, why did you do this? And her response is basically protecting herself now, isn't it? What she basically says to Saul was, David was going to kill me. I didn't have a choice. He said he didn't want to kill me, but effectively, if I didn't get out of the way, he was going to save my life. I had to do this. She's protecting herself with more dishonesty, because that's not what happened. Remember, she said to David, if you don't get out this night, you're going to die. Remember, she was the one who, with no coercion, not under duress at all, lowered David out the window so that he might escape. And now she's trying to say to her dad, no, I was under duress. I was going to be killed if I didn't do this. Once more, these questions come up, which aren't great questions to be asking. Once more, though, think back to Jonathan and how amazing it is the work that God is doing in his life. Makes him stand out all the more in this narrative, doesn't it? But the red flags are popping up all through this passage. And the focus now becomes Saul chasing David to kill him. The murderous intent continues through the rest of this chapter, from verse 18 on. But that murderous intent begins to clash with the political problems as we enter our third point that we've seen emerging since chapter 16. Now, as we look at these political problems emerging in the back quarter of this past chapter, we see that they are not actually caused by David. Now, some people blame David for the pretensions that come up towards the end of this chapter here. Some say David could have run anywhere within the land of Israel to find safety. He could have gone anywhere at all. But where does he run to? He runs to Samuel. He runs to Naioth in Ramah, where Samuel is. And who is Samuel by this point in time in Saul's mind? Samuel is the other political figure in the land. Samuel is effectively the opposition party, because Samuel was the one who carried God's word to Saul to say, you're not the king anymore. Saul, you are leading the people in a human direction away from God. I'm going to keep leading the people in faithfulness to God. And people say David shouldn't have gone there, because it just ramps up all these tensions for all of Israel. But none of this is David's fault. If Saul hadn't gone on a spear-throwing rampage, despite making the statement, as long as the Lord lives, he, that is David, he shall not be killed, and then going back on it, we wouldn't be where we are right now, hey? Saul went back on his word. David fled to Ramah, which we've read a few times in 1 Samuel is the region where Samuel lived. Samuel, of course, towards the end of chapter 7, had a circuit around the land of Israel, and each year he would return to his home in Ramah. David goes there in verse 18, and he brings Samuel up to speed on Saul's actions. It would have been a heartbreaking conversation for the two men, I'm sure. Verse 19, Saul finds out that's where David is. Someone says to him, take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah, and Saul wants to end all this, so he sends more messengers. And by now we're figuring out Saul's messengers, they're not really just there to carry a letter, they're there to kill people. He sends more messengers with the intent of killing David. But they see prophets, and they see Samuel leading them in prophesying. And these thugs, they begin to prophesy too. So Saul sends a second lot. The second lot see the prophets prophesying with Samuel leading them, and they prophesied as well. So what better way to deal with this than try the same thing again? Let's send a third lot of messengers. Surely we'll have a different outcome. But it doesn't. They prophesied as well. And really, for the first time since we resumed our sermon series on 1 Samuel, chapter 16, Saul does something for himself. Saul takes the lead. It's not a good lead. It's heading in a bad direction, but Saul goes, I'm going to go there myself. Can't get anyone to do the job properly. I'm going to do it myself. I will kill him myself. So Saul himself heads in the region. He goes with this murderous intent still heavily in his heart. And he demands in verse 22, where are Samuel and David? Now, some people think that the political tensions are overstated here. But note the order. Samuel and David. Samuel is somehow behind this. Samuel must be telling David what to do. Maybe David has been Samuel's spy all along. He's not interested in where David is. Now, where is Samuel and David? Samuel, my now political enemy, is protecting the person I see as the biggest threat to my throne. If Saul had even stopped for half a second to analyze that, he would have seen that he himself had been the biggest threat to his throne, not David. If Saul had acted in humility and godliness and performed his duties the way that God had commanded him to, he would not now be losing his throne. He would not now be a king on the decline. We have here the king. The civil leader of God's people. Who is strayed from God. We have Samuel, who is both a priest and a prophet in Israel, who is seeking to lead the people in true obedience to God and is blessed to prophesy to the people. And you've got the future king. All of these are in the region right here. And we talk about the importance of David coming to Saul's tent and Abner being there while David held Goliath's head at the end of chapter 16. But this is a bigger meeting than that. Imagine the tension. Imagine the tension in Ramah. You can imagine the people in Naioth thinking that they'd probably like to have a holiday right about then. Just go somewhere else. Get a bit of a sea change. Imagine the tension in all of Israel. To say the least, there would be incredible nervousness about this meeting. Now, while I've titled this third point Political Problems, I want us to look beyond that set of political problems. Because likely all Saul saw were the political problems. Look beyond that. Look deeper into the narrative than that, and you see God's deliverance for his faithful people. That has been present all through this chapter. Jonathan's faithfulness to God and loyalty to his mate David were used to give David a much-needed reprieve and resulted in a temporary deliverance. Michelle's love for David, which we heard about in chapter 18, even though she goes about it so badly, God used even that for deliverance of his anointed. This is not an excuse to sin. But we should remember that as Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, what man intended for evil, God intended for good. Nothing will stop God's sovereign will. And now David is with Samuel, but this is not a spiritual, not a political situation, as I just ruined my slip of the tongue. It's a spiritual situation. It's not the man Samuel so much as what the man Samuel represents that is so crucial here. David fled to God. David ran to God. David faced insurmountable obstacles around Saul. And he did not flee to Samuel so much as he fled to God. And what a mighty deliverance we see here. Three lots of messengers sent to kill David are so overcome that they prophesy. Then Saul himself, the one who has sent these three lots of messengers, the one who has come up with this plan to kill David, who comes with nothing but murderous intent in his heart, comes seeking David and Samuel, and in the midst of his attempted murder, he prophesies too. It's an incredibly jarring reminder of how small we are, of how small our plans are before the Lord God Almighty. And the people say, just as they did back in chapter 9, is Saul also among the prophets? It shows that prophecy is not invented by man. True prophecy is not what we come up with ourselves. If that is the case, how could Saul truly prophesy in a way that pointed people to God, especially given what we see of him in decline through these chapters? He couldn't. He simply couldn't. But God used him to this end. In the abridged Matthew Henry commentary, it says this about this part of God's word. God will take this way to protect David. Even Saul prophesies. Many have great gifts, yet no grace. They may prophesy in Christ's name, yet are disowned by him. Let us daily seek for renewing grace, which shall be in us as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Let us cleave to truth and holiness with full purpose of heart. In every danger and trouble, let us seek protection, comfort, and direction in God's ordinances. When we read 1 Samuel chapter 19, does this stir up in you a continued and a greater confidence in the grace of God? Does this stir up in you confidence in the deliverance of God? Does this stir up in you confidence in your usefulness to God, that if God can use somebody even as continually unrepentant as Saul for his glory, that he can surely use those who have been saved by his grace for his eternal glory? Does this chapter not remind you of those things? Does this passage not grow those things in us because it's meant to? God promises safety, security and deliverance in the darkest of times. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. When the chips are down, when we face danger, when we are overcome by insurmountable challenges, whether that be physical, emotional, intellectually, or spiritually, whether it's feeling as if the direction of schools is something which we grieve over and how can we change this, whether it's a workplace situation that is just so overwhelming that it dominates our thoughts and we can't seem to escape the negative effects of it, whether it's a family member who you've fallen into a bad relationship with for a time and it just seems like there is so much hostility pointed to you. When people cannot stand you because you proclaim faith in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we should do what David does. We should seek protection, comfort and direction in God's ordinances. We should do this because God has called us to walk in the light. God has called us to be his children. God is calling us to eternal glory. And he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Lord God, as we consider this passage in 1 Samuel 19, it is one that challenges us in many ways. You know, O God, that there are times where we have faced challenges that are insurmountable to us, yet we have not always fled to you for comfort, protection, and direction as David models for us to do. We pray, O God, that you would work in us by your Spirit that we might recall in these times the protection, the comfort, and the direction that we have in you. May your Spirit work in us that we might be driven more and more closely to you. And may we be people who never seek to face the day in our own strength, but in you, and you working in us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.